Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is going to be the longest letter. Longest letter for several reasons. One, because there's a lot of information. Two, because it's the longest church age. Remember, these church ages, these, if we accept them as such, and again, the school's out for you, it's not out for me, but it's out for you. In the order that we find them, if they were any other order, it would not be even a possibility of discussion. But the order that we find them, they very closely represent, they closely mimic the church ages. And we happen to know that we're in the last one, very clearly have been for quite a long time. These church ages begin and end sequentially. Church, the age of Ephesus begins and ends. It ends with the beginning of the Smyrna age. The Smyrna age exists for 200 and something years. It begins and ends with the beginning of the Pergamum age, which is what we talked about the last time. The Pergamum age lasts for several hundred years. It begins and ends with the beginning of the Thyatira age. The Thyatira age is still with us. It is the first of four more churches that, as far as most can tell, exist all the way through until the rapture or until the tribulation, however you would like to consider that. So the first three begin and end sequentially. The last four begin but do not end sequentially. They begin but exist in parallel. They begin sequentially, but they don't end. The age of the Thyatira church, as you're going to see tonight, is still with us. There are spots in the world where the Smyrna church exists in the sense of persecution. The Pergamum church, this unholy matrimony, unnatural wedding. The Ephesus church, if you haven't been with us, some of the things I'm saying is going to be very confusing. I would refer you to the notes which we can have available to you. I would also refer you to the CDs which are going to be available. They're going to be hopefully available. These teachings are going to be available on our website, so you wanted to buy the CDs from us. Not that we won't make the CDs for you. We will. It's just more trouble for us. It's easier for you to not bother us. Literally, it truly is. And you can go on the website and download it and listen to it at any other time. You can listen to it on your phone. You can listen to it on your iPad. You can listen to it if you download it and record it to a CD. If you don't know how to do that and you have grandchildren, your grandchildren know how to do that.
There you go.
So I'm not worried about you. But anyway, we're going to get to review very quickly of these letters, and then we're going to jump into this letter of Thyatira. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we're so grateful to you for the life that we have, the life that we've lived today, for the breath that we breathe in and breathe out, for the hope that we have in you because of what you've done for us and that you've extended your hand to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us an opportunity and the privilege to be able to stand before you, no higher place than we have than when we're on our knees before you. Heavenly Father, we open ourselves up to you. We pray that you'd be exalted in this place. We pray that your Holy Spirit would dwell here in power and with authority. He would teach us the things that we need to know, Lord. We acknowledge that you're the teacher. You're the one who gives us wisdom and understanding. And we put our hope in you, God. We put our hope in what you teach us through your scriptures. Help us, God, to understand these scriptures, which can be, especially where we are in Revelation, difficult to understand. Open our eyes, God. Enable me to teach. Give me my mouth and my mind the ability to comprehend and explain these things correctly. Bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to also say thank you, Patty, for Patty's not here tonight, but Patty's the one who's been setting up our meals on Sunday nights. Our meals, this is a meal, isn't it? There's enough calories to cover a whole meal there. And I want to say thank you to Patty and the ladies back there who've been working every single Sunday night. I appreciate you guys and for doing this. Like I said, this is the longest letter. Just a brief review of the themes of the letters. It goes something like this. The Ephesus church is a church that Jesus wanted devotion from. Remember what he says, you have left your first love. How serious of an indictment was that? They only had one thing against them. They left their first love. How serious was that for them? Taking their whole lampstand away. He never threatens that to any other church. A lot of other churches here that you would not want to be a member of, but you'd probably gladly be a member of the Ephesus church, and Jesus is wanting to shut that church down. So it says something about our position is what's a good church and what's not a good church. And Jesus puts a lot more on devotion than he does doctrine. Typically, we do something different. The age of the Smyrna church, Jesus is with us. This is just the basic message of these letters. Jesus is with us in our sufferings and our persecutions for his name's sake. The age of the Pergamum church, do not join yourself with false teachings. Do not marry the world. That's what happened in the Pergamum church. Practically unavoidable, but nonetheless it took place. The church wedded itself or was wedded to the paganism of the day, and it's never been separated from that. The age of the Thyatira church, which is what we're studying tonight, we're going to see what comes as the product of an unholy union. What happens when the church, over time, when it's joined itself to this paganism, what turns out historically, what turns out for the church, and it becomes the darkest ages of not only the church, but also the known world. So we're going to see that tonight. But first of all, the details of the city. We're in Revelation chapter 2. And let's just read the whole letter. And then, let's read the whole letter, and we'll come back and then look at each of the verses. Beginning in verse 18, to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God. Only time you hear that title of him in the entire book of Revelation, just significant for that reason. Who has eyes like a flame and fire and his feet like burnished bronze. Why does he have to explain himself that way? Doesn't sound like it's going to go too well, does it? Well, it doesn't. But the last one, he says, I'm coming at you with my sword. It's kind of like, daddy's home with his paddle. Well, you know, you don't want to hear that. It's kind of bad news. So it starts off already foreboding. I know your deeds. And again, he's never guessing. He always knows his churches. He knows everything that's going on within the church and the heart of the people within the churches. I know your deeds and your faith and your service and your perseverance and that your deeds of late are greater than first. So he begins with a pretty good report card. This church has some of the worst problems of any of the churches of the seven. And yet, notice, they do have some things in favor of them. And some of the things that we're going to be going over tonight that happened during this church age is going to surprise you that they had anything good going on. But in fact, they did. And they do. Again, the surprising thing is if the Thyatira church is the medieval Catholic church, which I believe that it is, then that means that the Sardis church is the church of the Protestant Reformation. Jesus has absolutely zero good to say for that church. So don't get too prideful on me there, Protestants. Hang on. Your deeds of late are greater than the first, verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Oh, man, that's bad. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Not exactly the flannel graph Jesus that you learned about in Sunday school. That's why they call this the Revelation. It's the other part about Jesus you didn't know. He's tough, and he doesn't put up with our stuff. But I say to you, verse 24, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, you have what you have. Hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And notice that. Who's the overcomer? All those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he alone saves. So what does it say about us? Yeah. I will give authority over the nations. So get yourself ready for some leadership. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the pottery, as they're broken in pieces, I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's just get into the details of the city before we get into the details of the letter, because in every case, the details of the city, the name of the city, title that Jesus gives himself, are all significant for the overarching theme of this letter. On the road to modern Istanbul, which is, if you know where that is, it's in the Middle East, right? It's in Turkey, bordering on Greece. In modern Istanbul to Izmir, the road to Smyrna, you run right through a city called today Akazar. That city was the ancient, or is the modern day city of Thyatira, was ancient Thyatira. During New Testament times, it stood at a juncture of three main roads, which led to Pergamum, Sardis, and Smyrna. So it's connected, these main Roman roads. Town was called Semiramis. If you were with us last week, Semiramis is not a good name. It was the title or the name given to this woman who began the Babylonian cult, she and her son, Tammuz. It's a Lydian name, Semiramis. Queen of paganism, it's identical to that. Also, she called herself, or the paganism called her the Queen of Heaven. She shows up in your Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, and other places. Or at least her title does. Later on, the city receives the name of Thyatira, given to them by the Greeks. The name literally means daughter. Name Thyatira means daughter. Why does it exactly operate within this church? Possibly it is in juxtaposition to this woman, Jezebel, and her operations within the church. But we'll consider that a little bit later. Became the center of trade guilds, similar to unions. Anybody ever been a part of a union? Can be good, can be bad. Unions are extremely old. The trade guilds out of Thyatira were very similar to unions. They were, in fact, modern unions are patterned after them. Had to be a part of a certain guild if you were to do certain trade. In other words, if you were a tent maker and you lived in Thyatira, you had to be a part of the tent maker's guild. Else you operated on your own, but if you operated on your own, you were outside the network. Outside the network means you didn't make very much of this. So if you wanted to be a part of the tent maker's guild within Thyatira, or if you wanted to make money as a tent maker within Thyatira, you had to join the tent maker's guild. If you join the tent maker's guild, here's the catch if you're a Christian most especially, that all guilds, which by the way came with benefits, were highly organized, protected the members, but they also required you to pay homage to a patron deity that was over that particular guild. So here's the dilemma of the Christian that lives in Thyatira. I, on the one hand, I'm a tent maker, and I want to make money. So I join a guild. The problem is that I've got to burn incense and worship at least once a year, twice a year, or every time we meet together, depending on which guild I was a part of. I had to worship this pagan deity. Is that a reasonable compromise for me as a Christian? So I'm going to make money, but I feign at least some kind of worship toward this pagan deity. Well, if I'm a Christian and walking with the Lord, I would have to say, I can't do that. So what does that now mean for me and my family? We're going to be poverty stricken. It's just the way it is. So either you're shut in with a pagan god or you're shut out with no money. And this is a huge dilemma for the Christian that lives in Thyatira. Thyatira was known for its dyes, especially the color purple. A woman in the New Testament, the book of Acts, by the name of Lydia, who's one of the first converts to Christ when Paul goes into Thessalonica, he meets a woman outside the city on a river by the name of Lydia. She is a God-fearing woman. She's not Jewish, but she's a convert to Judaism, basically. And this woman, Lydia, is a sales rep from Thyatira. It tells us that in Acts chapter 16. Actually, she's not in Thessalonica. She's in Philippi. She's a sales rep for one of these trade guilds, and just so you know the connections here between the ancient historical and actually what we have in the scriptures. Thyatira represents, I would suggest to you, the medieval church from AD 600 to 1500 AD. It's a very old age. It continues on today, but it was basically the only church for those years. 600 to 1500 AD. By the way, I am going to pass out the notes when we're done. All the things I'm saying to you are written in these notes. So don't freak out if I get way ahead of you, because I am going to be burning through this stuff because of the interest of time. 600 to 1500 AD, the dangers of the church arose from within. First time that we see this. Pergamum church, we were wed to the paganism, but it basically comes from the outside. Prior to that, we're under persecution. Under threat of false doctrines and other things under the Ephesus church. Now the threat to the church comes from within the church, comes out of this horrible doctrines and stuff that come up out of this medieval church as a result of this unholy wedding between paganism and Christianity. Verse 18, Jesus calls himself the Son of God. As I said, it's the only place in the book of Revelation that he uses this title. Why does he say it? It possibly is in juxtaposition to this queen of heaven, this woman Jezebel, who claimed to be all that that she claimed to be. It's a title of Jesus' power and authority. So why does he use it? Apparently because that's where the challenge is. He's challenging the area of his authority, and so he uses that title, the very title of his authority, the Son of God, for that very reason. Eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze. You're again symbols of judgment. These are not good things if he comes and says these things to you. Verse 19, not all is negative, like I said, about the church. Puts us in a strange position. When we think about the medieval church, what do we think of? If you know anything about history, it's not a good thing. Medieval church was the head of most of the bad stuff that went on during that time. Basically solely responsible for the Dark Ages. The medieval church, talking about Christianity, and those who led at least so-called Christianity, they are almost single-handedly responsible for the Dark Ages. All these horrible things that we know that took place back then. were done when the church was at her pinnacle as far as power. Her leaders, the Pope in particular, were the most powerful men of the day, and they were for hundreds and hundreds of years. So who's responsible for the Dark Ages? The ones who were in power. It was the church, guys. And let me just say this. We got a room full of Protestants and a few Catholics, but let me just say this again. If your family had anything to do with Christianity in these days, you were Catholic. So now, you know, you can rag on the Catholics all you want to, but I'm just telling you, either your dad was living in a cave in northern Germany, dragging his wife around by the hair. That's an option. Or you were a skith riding on horses out in the middle of the the Russian prairies, and just as pagan as you could possibly be. If you had anything to do with Christianity whatsoever, you were a Catholic. Your family was Catholic. So, you know, let's don't get high and mighty about all this. This is where we all came from. If you're European, basically, this is your background. This is your ancestry. So be careful. Again, not all is negative about this church. But let's also remember that the following church age, which is the Protestant age, Jesus has absolutely nothing good to say about them. And it's interesting that the Protestant age, as opposed to the medieval Catholic church age, the differences between the two are enormous. The Protestant age was characterized by reform, by open Bibles. That's as opposed to the medieval Catholic church did not have Bibles. People were not allowed to read them. And if they ever heard a Bible read, it was not read in their vernacular. They could not understand it. So when we stand in judgment upon these people, let's realize they did not have what we have. The Protestant age had all of these things. Gutenberg invents the printing press. Bibles are translated in the vernacular of the people. Wycliffe and others begin to translate in all the languages. We have the Bible sitting in our laps, and yet we Protestants, at least early on, did not follow what the Scripture said. We basically didn't improve ourselves past our Catholic roots, even with all this information. And so Jesus has a lot. It's better if you're going to do stupid things. It's better to do stupid things and not have, and truly be stupid. You just simply didn't know. You know, it's another thing to know and still do the stupid things. You're much more responsible, and that's the reason why Jesus doesn't have near as much a problem with the medieval church as he does with the Protestant age church. So again, let's be careful that we don't get high and mighty about this. Verse 20, it says, who is this woman? And we need to look at this woman. She's significant. Her name is significant. Again, Jezebel, have you ever heard that name before? This is not a random name pulled out of the air. Quite likely not the name of the woman. There was a woman, more than likely, in this church. But Jesus basically gives her a title from somewhere else in your scriptures, basically the Old Testament. Jezebel is not a good name. She comes out of the pagan past of the Jewish people. And again, the Revelation expects you to know your Old Testament and know it very well and understand that who he's describing here by just simply using her name tells you a whole lot about this church and what in particular this woman is doing within this church. Several points to make about this woman just from the Old Testament. She was the daughter. There you go, Thyatira in the Greek language. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. He was the priest of Ashtaroth. If you were here last time, you know that name is translated in many different ways depending on the culture. Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Ashtaroth, Semiramis. This guy attains his position as king of Sidon by murdering his predecessor, so he's a really nice person. Marries herself, or she is married off in an alliance, if you will, of a marriage between, she is married to King Ahab, who is a Jewish king, to seal a trade alliance between Israel and Phoenicia. Her dad is the king of Phoenicia. Ahab is the king of Israel to the south. The way that they sign a peace treaty or a peace covenant is that he gives his daughter to marry King Ahab. And man, talk about gasoline on the fire. These two people are not good together. Considered a reasonable compromise. We're back to the age of the Pergamum church. That's what happened. A perverted marriage, if you will, between... What did God tell the Jews to do with regards to Gentiles in marriage? Can't marry them, right? Right, Benay? Shouldn't marry those Gentiles. They just run you downhill. Doesn't apply to Christians. It's, you know, she regrets it, Russell, but, you know, but she's stuck now, so... So this, but in the Old Testament days, the Jew could not marry a Gentile. But here you have the king of the northern kingdom marrying the daughter of Sidon, and she is by the name of Jezebel, and she's a piece of work in every way. So he compromises the purity of the Jewish people for the sake of financial gain. Again, this is straight back to these guilds that we see in Thyatira. That's exactly what's happening there. They compromise their position of purity as Christians in order to make money to be a part of these guilds, whether it be tent-making guild or whatever it was you were a part of. And so there's a direct relationship between what this woman and what she did in the Old Testament and what's happening here in the Thyatira church and the letter that Jesus dictates to them in the book of Revelation. When she comes, when she marries into Ahab and into the northern kingdom of Israel, she brings her religious background with her. And she doesn't just introduce idolatry in Israel, she sets it up as the religion, and she tries to exterminate all prophets of God. And we're going to read that here. Turn with me, hold your spot there in Revelation, and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 16. You talk about the dark ages of the church. Well, Israel had its own dark ages, and she was definitely instrumental in that. 1 Kings chapter 16. First of all, verse 30. We're going to read down a few verses after that, but 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 tells us, gives us a descriptive here of Ahab that should blow us away. If you know anything about the previous kings, you know that this statement is huge. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. The ones who were before him were some bad guys. Ahab beat them all. He's really something else. Verse 31, it came about that though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the creator or the first king of the northern kingdom, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he marries this girl who's involved in nothing but paganism, and he becomes a pagan himself, essentially. So he erected an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab also made the Asherah. Remember, she's the daughter of the priest, the high priest of Asherah from Sidon, and so it's only natural that he would do that also. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Again, that's really saying something, because they were not good people. 1 Kings chapter 18, turn over there, verse 11. He's the king during the time when Elijah was a prophet. We're going to get to the whole. In fact, let's look at that right here. Elijah comes to Ahab and says, for 3.5 years there will be no rain on the land of Israel except by my word. And then he runs off and hides in some remote place. And Ahab spends the next 3.5 years trying to find and kill Elijah, because exactly what Elijah said came true. And so he's been searching for him. And Elijah all of a sudden shows up after 3.5 years. And he begins to speak to the one of the few guys who's hung around and actually stayed true to God. Look there, chapter 18, verse 11. It says, and now he's speaking to this guy, and that the guy replies and says, now behold, now you were saying, go and say to your master, behold, is a lie. In other words, you're sending me this guy by the name of I think it's Obadiah. That's right. It says, so I've just found you, Elijah. We've been looking for you for 3.5 years, and now you're telling me to go and tell my master Ahab that I found you. And sure enough, when I come back and you're not here, Ahab's going to have my head for lying to him, effectively. He says, sure enough, and it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. And when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, that he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. And he goes on to tell us what Jezebel's been doing. Has it not been told you, my master, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? This is the way she operates. I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by fifties in a cave and provided for them bread and water. And now you are saying, go, your master, but behold, Elijah is here and he will kill me. That is when I show up and you're not here. So, but we give there an insight into what Jezebel's been doing during her reign as queen. She's been systematically killing out all those who have walked faithfully with the Lord. Obadiah, obviously, has been an exception. But I want us to look down in chapter 21 at an incident that happened during her reign. And again, why are we looking at Jezebel? Because Jesus has sent us there. He's used her name. He expects us to know who she was as queen. He expects us to know her M.O., because her M.O. has something, as we're going to see, has something significant to say about the church at Thyatira and the age particularly of the church at Thyatira. But let's look at 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. I'll get there. Came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. I don't know if you remember this story, but just starts off simple and easy. This guy's got a plot of ground. Ahab wants it. Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it is in its place, if you like, and I will give you the price of it in money." He says, "Listen, I just want to buy your spot because it's close to my house and outside the walls of my palace." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And this is actually, he's following the scriptures. The Jews were forbidden to sell permanently their property. Once it was in your family, it remained in your family permanently. So Ahab came to his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. So he's having a big old pity party. Jezebel, his wife, now you're here, you're wondering who's wearing the pants in this relationship, and you're about to find out. Under her skirt, she is. She comes in, "And how is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating any food?" Verse 6. So he said to her, "Because I have spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you not reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Of course, she's not going to do that in any kind or nice way. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, again, who wears the pants, sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who lived with Naboth in his city. So she basically, by pseudonym, writes letters to the church, the city fathers in town where Naboth lived. And she wrote the letter saying this: "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people." It's common among the Jewish people, these fasts and different things that they did. "And seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, 'You curse God and the king,' and then take him outside and stone him to death." In other words, trump up a bunch of charges, lie about him, and then kill him. Same thing they did with Jesus, right? "So the men of the city and the elders of the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, and just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them, and they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. And then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, against Naboth before the people, saying, 'Naboth both cursed God and the king.' And so they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been killed and is dead.' And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.'" I want you to notice the M.O. of this woman. It's very significant, I think significant for our letter. We can turn back now to Revelation and to the letter of Thyatira. Pay careful attention to her methodology. The methodology that she basically institutes, or that she, I don't know if she comes up with it or not, but that she institutes to get rid of Naboth is basically the methodology of the medieval church. The methodology of the Inquisition. It's exactly where the Inquisition acquired land and properties and monies for the medieval church. How did she do it? She did it by means of Inquisition. She would send people, just exactly like it says here, she would send people to the cities where the Pope was having problems. They would lie about the city officials or different people. They would have the people burned at the stake, have them executed, whichever it was, and of course, the church would take control of whatever properties, whatever businesses, shipping businesses, whatever. The church is the most wealthy institution, the most powerful institution of the medieval age. One of the reasons is because of this M.O. Of the Inquisition. So just keep that in mind, because we're going to look at some of that and some of the things that came out of that in just a minute. Now we're all the way back in Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 21. He says, "I gave her time to repent, and she did not want to repent of her immorality." Let me also understand now, in the Thyatira church itself, in the day that John is writing this, it was actually a church in Thyatira. The issues that you're reading about in the church of Thyatira were actually issues that were going on within that church. There was actually a woman there. I'd submit to your name probably wasn't Jezebel, but she certainly acted like Jezebel, in that she introduced people to idolatry and other things that Jesus disagreed with. Fornication and immorality, of course, means what? It means what you think it means. But I want you to also, there's a fornication immorality that's not just physical, but also spiritual. Fornication immorality is committed against God when we serve other gods besides Him. Have no other gods before me. That's what idolatry is. Our relationship with God is a marriage relationship. So basically, we serve other gods, we worship other gods, we're cheating on Him. And so I want to just enlighten you to that. It refers not only to physical immorality, but also spiritual. Verse 22. Promises to throw them into tribulation. Now, this is interesting. You don't hear of this. Why would He say this? Why would Jesus say this to those who belong to Him? Could it be possible, and just a possibility, that a number inside this church are not actually Christians, not actually saved? You can call yourself a Christian. You can go to church. You can own a Bible. You can pray and not actually be a Christian. How do we become a Christian? Any of those things save us. I can call myself a Whataburger and go to Whataburger and live over there, but does that make me a Whataburger? No, it does not. I have to become a Whataburger, right? Which is impossible. Likewise, it's impossible to become, that is, of your own power and desire, a Christian. It is something that God does to you. We call it, the Scripture, Jesus says, you have to be born again. You can't birth yourself. It's not a power that you wield. It's something that you submit yourself to, but it's the work of God. We trust Christ alone as personal Savior. In that process, He rebirths us through His Holy Spirit into His kingdom. We become His children immediately, and that process only goes one direction. You cannot be unborn from that. So once you become a Christian, you're permanently a Christian, but it's not just a matter of turning over a new leaf or adopting a new set of theology or a new set of rules for your life. It is a conversion process in which the person is changed spiritually from the inside out. It's the work of God, not the work of men. So even though there are many people within this church in the age of the church of Thyatira that call themselves Christians, because there was no Christianity of any form whatsoever outside of it, many, I would submit to you, were not actually true believers because, well, the evidence speaks to itself. There's not a lot of true believerism going on within this age. Tons of bad stuff happening there. So in the Ephesus church, the age of the Ephesus church, Christ's bride doesn't have time for him. In the Thyatira church, she's in full-blown affair. So that's the connection between those two. This is the first of seven letters to mention the second coming by way of the great tribulation here in verse 22. Also, later on, Jesus says, when I come, he says the first of the seven letters, the remaining of the seven, Thyatira own, he says something about his second coming. The first three, he says nothing about them. So there's an indication here that these three will exist all the way to his rapture or his second coming, whichever you prefer there. Promise to the overcomer also is changed here. The promise to the overcomer is within the letter, the body of the letter, the previous three letters. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, these are so short letters. They're so short that any structural change whatsoever ought to at least open our eyes saying, what's different about this letter? Well, the first three letters, the promise to the overcomer, is in the epilogue. It's in the postscript. But starting with Thyatira and running all the way through the next four letters, the final four letters, the promise of the overcomer is within the body of the letter. The he that has an ear phrase is outside still in the postscript. And you say that's not that big a deal. And I would say knock yourself out if you want to think that. I just simply have studied these for a very long time, and I can't say that anymore because I know that the details within this letter matter, and they're very significant. So the first three ages are complete. The remaining four remaining four are changed. Thyatira is promised to go up all the way into the tribulation. Laodicea is given the same promise. Philadelphian church is promised to go up too, but delivered from the tribulation. The Sardis church, Jesus says to her, I will come to you like a thief. In other words, you don't know what I'm doing. Bad. Jezebel, let's go back to her for just a second. She gets hers in the end. We didn't read the whole story. The Jezebel of the Old Testament, she gets hers in the end. How does she get? What happens to her? She, grows old and gets put in a nursing home and passed away by congestive heart failure. What happens to Jezebel? She doesn't fall. She's given a little shove. If you remember the story, 1 Kings. Her husband passes away. The prophecies about him are fulfilled. She tries to exalt herself again in the next kingdom. A guy by the name of, can't remember his name, basically stands underneath her window and says, who is for me? If you are, throw her down. So he chunks her down from the window, several stories. She falls on the ground, and this man with his horses and chariots and everything trample her in the streets. They go in. They have themselves a big party. They go out and they say, wait a minute, now she was a queen, and so we need to give her a decent burial. They go out to look for her, and there's nothing left of her because the dogs have eaten her entire body. So, now, I'll say that to say this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. We have a woman in Revelation chapter 17, verse 16, that meets the same fate. This woman, Jezebel, in the letter to the Thyatira church, is a woman who's promoting false doctrine. Chapter 17 of Revelation, we're introduced to this woman who rides the beast. She's the epitome of false doctrine. She's the epitome of idolatry. And she meets her end the same way Jezebel does. So we've got a link from the Old Testament Jezebel to the New Testament Jezebel in the letter to Thyatira. We have a link from the letter of the Thyatira Jezebel to the woman in Revelation 17 who rides the beast. She comes in, has authority over the Antichrist even, at least temporarily. And she meets her end in a very interesting way. Verse 16 of chapter 17. And I'm not even there, so hold on. This is what happens to her. The ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, the woman who rides the beast, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. So this institution, this principle of doctrine, this false teaching, this thing that carries with it. Now, what's the difference between a woman like my wife who's married in a legitimate marriage and a prostitute? What's the difference between those two women? Well, they're both female. One's married, one's not, right? But one does what she does outside of the covenant of marriage. She does what she does against the will of God and against the direction of God. She claims to be, as this woman in Revelation does, she claims to be a woman who doesn't need anything. She doesn't even need God. She separated herself from God. She is the epitome of false doctrine, this woman in Revelation. We're introduced to her first in the letter to Thyatira. Who is this woman and what does she do? Well, that's a question that I'm going to let you ponder. I have my own opinions. But you'd have to stick with me all the way through the book of Revelation, which we don't have even a year it would take to get to the place where we need to be in order to study it. But I just want you to ponder that thought. Now let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And just, like I said, just want to stir you up a little bit. Verse 23, interesting verse 23, that Jesus threatens to send pestilence. Chapter 2, verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Again, if this indeed is the age of the church, if it is, indeed is the church age, and it's the medieval church, as I've submitted to you, let's consider this from that perspective, a historical perspective. I find it interesting that in the 6th century, this is during the time of this age of the church, bubonic plague ravaged the known world with death totals of over 100 million in Europe, in the Middle East and Africa, which, by the way, is all Christian by this time, whether nominally or not. Nonetheless, the Roman Empire has required that every Roman citizen has to be Christian, whether they're converted or not. The 14th century, again, the bubonic plague ravages Europe. One quarter to one half of all of our ancestors who lived in Europe lost their lives, 75 million people. So Jesus doesn't make promises, and he's not bluffing, let's just say that. He certainly doesn't bluff. Verse 24, I say to you the rest, to Thyatira, do not hold to these teachings who have not known the deep things of Satan and all that they, as they call them, I place no other burden on you, he says. So the deep things of Satan, this religious system that's been wed to the church is satanic, it is. The only remnant is surviving out of this church. Unlike the previous letters, the majority here seemed, at least appear to me, to be unsaved. Verse 25, again, the second coming is mentioned. Nevertheless, when I come, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast, he says, until I come. Verse 26, and he who overcomes, he says, I will keep, and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. If you know anything about the medieval church, that's exactly what the medieval church sought for. Temporal rule, here and now. And yet Jesus says they're wrong in doing what they do. I will give you authority. You trust me, and you will have authority over the nations, but it will come to you in a right way. Interesting, since the goal of Jezebel in the Old Testament and the church age of the medieval church was world domination. Just in juxtaposition to that. And of course, we have the letter to the overcomer there, and he that has an ear phrase. These things that Jesus promises in verse 27, he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's the exact things that Jesus said that God said that Jesus would do. So the things that Jesus is doing, he's giving now by his own authority to those who follow him. In other words, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. In other words, absolute authority. That cannot happen to a human being who is still in a sin nature. Absolute authority corrupts absolutely. So this is going to happen. The authority that Jesus is promising here is after our resurrection. After your nature of sin has been removed from you, then you will be able to rule with the same authority that God has given to him. As I also, he says, have received from my Father, and I will also give him the morning star. Jesus referred to the morning star, both Old and New Testament. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's remember, as I said before, that though there are many atrocities and theological errors during this time period, there are still many true believers. Let's also remember that during this time period, they didn't have Bibles. The medieval church, the only Bibles that existed were in the pulpits, and many of them were locked. And even if they weren't locked, they were written in the vernacular of, they were written in Latin and not the vernacular of the people who spoke French or German or English or whatever they spoke back then. And the church explicitly kept it out of the hands of the people because they knew if they ever read the Bible that they would know, the authorities of the church knew, that they would immediately know that the church wasn't acting correctly. And so there was a very vested reason for them to keep the Bibles locked and out of the vernacular of the people. I want to give an appendix to this, and again, these things are all going to be in the notes, and the things that I'm going to say to you now they're just simply a matter of history. They're our history. Again, you say, oh, well, that was the Catholics. Well, your family was Catholic if they were anything up until about the 1500s. So let's not get high and mighty here, but let's just hear what happened to the church, and these are things that we don't hear so much. You may be familiar with some of these things, but unless you go to seminary, you don't hear a lot of the history of the church because it's really black. Nobody wants to know it. These are just simple facts that can be verified historically many, many different ways. And if you don't, I would encourage you not to believe me. Go look all this stuff up. But just I'm going to run through these things just so that we have a grasp of what our ancestors did, what the church did, and where we've come from. We would like to think that church is all that we have here. We have a wonderful church with great fellowship and incredible pastor, right? Wonderful staff. We handle our money correctly by God's grace. By God's grace, we see people saved. We see lives changed. We forge forward as best we can, trying to follow the will of God. We'd like to think that church was always that way. It certainly was that way in the book of Acts. It certainly was that way in the early church. But there was a time period, a very long time period, in which quite often church meant something altogether different. I want to read you just some of these, some excerpts, some highlights from that age of the Thyatiran church. But let's back up first. Constantine converts to Christianity in 312 A.D. He issues the Edict of Toleration we talked about last time that did many things, including exempting pastors and leaders from taxes. God bless him. And he was so upset by the paganism of Rome after his conversion to Christianity. Rome was just completely full centuries of paganism. He was so upset by the paganism that he moves the center of the Roman Empire. He's the emperor, so he can move it, and he does it. He moves it to a place called Byzantium, and he calls it Constantinople. Today we know it as Istanbul. So he moves the center of the Roman Empire out of the boot of Italy, or out of the leg of Italy, all the way over to verging on the Middle East, right? The juncture between Greece and modern-day Turkey, a place called Constantinople. His immediate successor reverses everything, goes back to Rome, goes back to paganism, reinstitutes the persecutions of the Christians. But the successor after him, a guy by the name of Theodosius I, makes Christianity mandatory, forces conversions of all the Roman citizenry, fills the churches with unsaved, unconverted people. So the church in Island Baptist Church of population 300 becomes the population of South Padre Island, and they get to vote on who's the pastor and how the money's spent, and who gets to support missionaries and all this kind of stuff. And so things go immediately down the tubes. The Roman Empire crumbles over a process of several hundred years. Rome was never conquered. Rome was overthrown by the Goths. It was overthrown by Attila the Hun, but they were not interested in. They didn't want to control Rome. They just wanted to come in and sack and pillage and leave, and they wanted to leave the Roman government to do whatever they wanted to do. Rome basically just crumbles and disintegrates over time. It's fragmented into its associated regions. There's no regional authority whatsoever. And so they begin to find themselves coming under one regional authority, in particular, the Bishop of Rome. What they did have in common was, at least on a certain level, they were nominally Christians. They had been commanded to be Christians for hundreds of years because of the Roman Empire was just bent that way. And so the only thing they have in common, these different fragmented groups, what we know today as England, Spain, France, Germany, Italy, Greece, Turkey, all these groups have nothing in common except for they're nominally Christians, and the only guy that has much power in Christianity is the Bishop of Rome. So the Bishop of Rome begins to become more powerful in the West. Pope Gregory I, who is considered to be the first pope in the sense of his authority and the way he operated, he reigned as pope from 590 to 604 A.D. He was one of the purest popes. He's one of the best popes. He tried in vain, I would say, to hold all of Christendom to biblical standards. Well, they were not used to being held to biblical standards. They didn't like him. He labored to purify the church by deposing neglectful priests. He opposed the selling of church offices, which was very common back then. I'm your pastor, but I decide that I'm sick of y'all and I want to go to another church. But you don't have any say because I've put myself in such a position of authority that you have no power over me whatsoever. And so Russell offers me $1 million because he wants to be pastor of the church. And so you know what I say? Sold. See you later. Russell's now your pastor. You don't like Russell? Tough. And that was very common in this day. That's the way they operated back then. And we're blown away by that. But the corruption was enormous in the church during this time. 587 A.D. So maybe the first question we should ask, if you read the scriptures or see anything about the scriptures, you know that there's no such thing as a pope. No such thing as one central head over the church whatsoever. Leaders like Peter and Paul refused to take any kind of authority like that. So where did the pope come from? I'm about to give you that information. It came from falsified documents called the Isidorian Decretals. And they were discovered in 857 A.D. They were written, largest literary hoax ever perpetrated upon humanity. These Isidorian decretals, they supposedly taught the power of the papacy was decreed by earlier church councils in the third and fourth centuries. They were falsified documents. They were written to give the look of antiquity, but in fact they were written in 857 A.D. But they were written as if they were written in the 200s or the 300s. And they simply exalted the power of the pope and antedated his authority back five centuries. The largest literary hoax ever perpetrated. Were not discovered until centuries later when the popes were very, very powerful and there was no way to depose them. Falsified documents gave the appearance of being ancient, but they were considered, like I said, to be a huge hoax. Pope Nicholas II in 867, 10 years later, after his supposed finding of this fraudulent authority, he exerts authority. He claims his supremacy over all churches and over all churches and over all leaders of all kingdoms underneath Christendom, which was everything in the known world, essentially. Nicholas exerts his authority by excommunicating he was up until that point the Bishop of Rome. There was another similar guy who was very powerful, who was the Bishop of Constantinople. He sees, because of these fraudulent documents, by the way, that he had written up, he says, I'm the ultimate authority. You have to submit to me. The guy over in Constantinople says, I'm not going to do that. And so the guy in Rome says, you know what? I break with you. He excommunicated him as if that guy had the power to pull somebody out of heaven or out of hell or whatever. But he decided he had that kind of authority. And so the guy in Constantinople, guess what he does? He excommunicates the Bishop of Rome. So we got these two guys fighting, and this schism basically forms what we know today as the separation between East and West, the Western Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox church. Their theologies and their backgrounds are almost identical, but they separated way, way back there because of these things. So that's what Nicholas did. Pope Innocent II, who came a little bit later after Nicholas, widened the rift between East and West by sending the first crusades through Constantinople, which, of course, they sacked Constantinople and destroyed it in the process of crusades. He also innocently, Pope Innocent, created the dogma of papal infallibility. In other words, he says there's times when the Pope speaks that what he says is completely infallible, exalted the words of the Pope to the same as the Scriptures. They are absolute authority. When he would speak what's called ex cathedra just simply means he's speaking as if he were God. And so, you know, wow. Darkest period, you know, I feel like I speak that way sometimes, but I never have been right. So, the darkest period of the church, again, we're just going through history here in the age of this medieval church, what happened. Darkest history of the church is the 200 years between Pope Nicholas I and Pope Gregory VII, also called the Midnight of the Dark Ages, if you know anything about history, for which the church was directly responsible. She was the light of the world, and yet we went through the Dark Ages, and she was the most powerful entity of that time, so she is responsible. Time characterized by bribery, theft, corruption, immorality, especially in the papacy. 904 to 963 A.D. was called the rule of the harlots by historians, and it's called that for a particular reason, because a guy by the name of Pope Sergius III, 904 to 911 A.D., he, along with his mistresses, which included a woman, his mistresses were a woman, her mother, and her two sisters. He's a pope, you know, but he's celibate, but, you know, only in certain ways that we wouldn't, you know, sort of like Bill Clinton was celibate, I guess, or you know. I didn't sleep with that woman. Okay, what would you call it? I don't know that I would call it that. So he, along with these mistresses, have illegitimate sons that fill the papal chair for 50 years. It's called the reign of the harlots because the sons of these harlots, these women, become popes for 50-some-odd years. One of them, Pope Benedict the Eighth, bought the office of pope with open bribery. He didn't care. Pope Benedict IX was made pope at the age of 12. Yeah, committed murders, adulteries, and broad daylight, was driven out of Rome by his people, considered by most to be the worst of all the popes. Pope Clement II appointed pope by the Emperor of Germany, out of Germany, because there could not be found within within Rome a single Roman clergyman that did not have was not free of corruption. Pope Gregory VII undertook a major reform of the church, but because he was reforming the church in the time when people didn't want to be reformed, they drove him out of Rome, and he died in exile. Pope Innocent III, mark this guy's name carefully wherever you get the notes. Talk about a guy who was misnamed Innocent. Pope Innocent III reigned as pope from 1198 to 1216 A.D. Most powerful of all the popes who have ever lived, claimed to be, quote-unquote, the vicar of Christ. Title that the Pope still holds today, never stopped holding that title. The Vicar of Christ sounds basically benign, but vicar is Latin. If I said it to you in Greek, it would not sound benign to you, so let me say it to you in Greek. I could say the same about this man if I called him Antichrist. That's his name. He called himself that name. So it sounds benign in Latin, vicar, but it sounds dangerous in Greek when I call myself Antichrist. Antichrist doesn't mean against. We hear anti, I hear I'm against this or I'm against that. In the Greek culture, it means in place of. So he essentially said, I'm the vicar of Christ. I'm the Antichrist. I'm in place of Christ on this earth. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he would say, and it's unnecessary for him to come down because the vicar of Christ is here today. That's what he called himself, this guy, a real piece of work. He claimed to be, quote, the supreme sovereign over church and the world, Innocent III. He said, quote, all things in heaven and earth and hell are subject to the vicar of Christ. Never in history was there anyone who exerted more power than Innocent III. Practically all monarchs in Europe and in the Byzantine Empire obeyed him. He did many things. He ordered two crusades. He condemned the Magna Carta. He forbade the reading of the Bible in the language of the people. It had been forbade prior to that. He made it official Roman Catholic Church dogma. He instituted the Inquisition. He ordered the extermination of heretics and made it a holy thing to do that, quote-unquote. More blood was shed under Innocent III and his immediate predecessors than any other time in church history except for the Reformation. Hitler, in all of his atrocities, made this statement. He claimed that he was only doing what the church had been doing for centuries. And he was right. Nobody did it better than the church. You think the church would send crusades to the west, or to the east, I'm sorry, to conquer the Muslims, which it all sounds like a great thing. But you know what they would do along the way? They would kill everybody else, especially Jews. What's the use of the Jews, the church would say, since the church is now taking the place of the Jews. And so they would have this game in which they would try to stack as many Jewish babies on a sword as they possibly could. So these are our ancestors, guys. This was Christianity. So, I mean, we're going to get mad. We get mad at ourselves. This is our ancestors. Pope Leo X, 1513 to 1521 A.D., he was the pope during the time that Martin Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was a Catholic. He had a Ph.D. in Catholicism. He had no intent whatsoever to create another denomination or Protestant Reformation or anything like that. He simply wanted to reform the church. The atrocities of the church were so huge, so enormous, and as he began to study the scriptures, he began to see that the church had fallen away from the doctrine of saved by grace through faith. It had fallen away from so many things, and it was into all these horrible horrible things. And so he simply wanted to reform the church. Of course, the church wouldn't allow him to do it. They tried to kill him. And so the branch that broke off with him, they started calling them Lutherans, even though he didn't want them to. He just simply said, they're Christians. They're not Lutherans. But anyway, why did he protest? Well, here's the reason why he protested. Because the pope of his day, Pope Leo X, he was made archbishop at the age of 8. He was made cardinal at the age of 13. As cardinal, he appointed 27 church offices. As pope, he appointed cardinals as young as 7 years old. Why did Martin Luther want to reform the church? I mean, wow, who wouldn't? No, every thinking person wanted to, but everybody was scared to death to do so, and he was the first brave person to step out. He, that is, this pope, reaffirmed that every human being was to be subject to the Roman papacy for salvation. He declared the burning of heretics to be a divine appointment. But why did Martin Luther want to reform the church? Because, wow, it wanted, needed to be reformed. Protestant commentators have had a field day with the Thyatira Church because, oh, the horrible Catholics. Like I said, well, if you were anything having to do with Christianity in these days, you were Catholic. There was no denominations at all until the 1500s. There was nothing but the Catholic Church. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. But if indeed we accept the Thyatira Church, as I said before, as the age of Catholicism, we must say that the Sardis Church is the age of Protestantism. And although Jesus had some bad things to say about the church of Thyatira, he also said some good things. But the church at Sardis, he has absolutely zero good to say. So come next week, Protestant, and let me walk all over you. I hope you'll let me do that. Because, like I said, we're going to come down hard on the Catholic Church. Well, let's remember, they had what we didn't have. I mean, we have what they didn't have. They had no Bibles. We have Bibles. Do we? Better to not know than to know and not do. So, we'll stop right there. Wow, I didn't think it would, I thought it would take longer than that, but y'all were listening so quickly that, questions, I'm sure you have lots of questions. I don't know if I can answer them, but, we can give it a shot. Some questions about, anything that I said tonight? Yes. You haven't or you have? Uh-huh. They were churches at the time. They were churches at the time. I'm going to turn the... Yes. Yes. That's what some people say. I don't like that title because there's some that hold a dispensationalism. I don't agree with their theology. So I don't like that. But maybe I am. I don't hold all the tenets of dispensationalism. I just try and interpret the Bible. Nobody taught me. I wasn't taught any form or line of doctrine. I went to seminary for 4 years, and then I was a pastor for almost 8 years in a place in the middle of nowhere. And that's where I learned my theology there. I simply gathered around myself, by God's grace, some really good teachers. Most of them were dead, came in book form. And I read and read and read and read and listened and read and read and read and listened, listened, studied, studied, had a ton of time, because a very small church, a very old church for the most part, people were older. And so, spent 4 years, four straight years studying the book of Revelation. One of the things that I did. But that's where I got, I came out of that with people saying, well, you're a dispensationalist. I'm like, really? What's that? I don't even know what that is. Nobody told me. I don't take it that way, so don't worry about it.
The time, the Bronze Age, when I guess that would be the Bronze Age of the...
Well, Bronze Age was way before that. No. Bronze Age is during the time of David.
Was that... Okay, what
was... Not church, not during the church age.
What was the age of when...
Dark Ages, the Medieval Ages, the Reformation. Yeah.
And
Reformation is the 1500s. Yeah, yeah.
What time of age was that?
That was during the Medieval Age.
Okay.
That was Inquisition was just one of the things that was instituted, but the church did the church did nothing to stop at the very least these things. But they instituted the Inquisition, the Jesuits, the Inquisition was all instituted by the church, and they were some brutal boogers. We're going to look next time at how many people actually died in Europe during the time. No, monasteries came a long time before that. Monasteries were started by Christians who, a lot of them, just simply wanted to divorce themselves from the corruption that was in the church within these days. The only way to do that was to basically cloister yourself off somewhere and where you can actually study the Bible and be free to interpret the Bible and live out the Scriptures according to what you thought God would have you do. And so a lot of these guys went off somewhere and hid. I've seen some really cool ones. One of the best monasteries I ever saw is up on the side of the Mount Sinai. If I ever become a monk, that's where I'm going to go. Because, man, talk about a place to reflect. And it's just really a beautiful place. So, yes, sir.
So these documents are written in 857.
Isidorian Decretals, yeah.
Everyone accepts that those are false? Or?
Yeah, I mean, there's no question that they're not. There's no question that they aren't false. Very good question. The Catholic Church accepts the popes. I mean, by the time these documents were found to be false, the papacy had been in power for some 250 to 300 years.
But they're not even arguing that the documents are legit.
No. Catholic Church doesn't argue that they're legit either. No, they all say that they're false.
Oh.
No, they certainly don't. So I had a question. Yes, ma'am. The Catholic Church, the Universal Church, started after Christ's resurrection. And Catholic Church, I mean, you're thinking of Catholicism, and I'm using words, and I'm sorry, but the Catholic just simply means universal. The Universal Church was started after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. So we are part of the Universal Church, guys. But the Catholicism you're talking about happened at the age of the Pergamum Church when you had this wedding between Christianity and paganism. This is when you started some of these doctrines that we look at and say, why is Jesus' birthday celebrated during December when we know he wasn't born in December? Why is Easter? Why do we even use the title of Easter, which was the name of a pagan deity, and why do we not celebrate Christ's resurrection on the date of his resurrection, which is pegged to the Jewish calendar? We've always known when that is, and why did all these things change? Why do we do things like Christmas trees? And I didn't say mistletoe last time, by the way. Mistletoe was the only thing that didn't, in my hometown, the only thing that stayed green all winter. So you know what they did during the time when they worshipped this woman, Semiramis, in Tammuz? Because it was all about this fertility and the fact that Tammuz had passed away meant that was what brought on winter, and his resurrection brought on the springtime. And the only thing that they had that would last at that time that would remain green was, of course, mistletoe. You ever wonder why you kiss under mistletoe? Well, of course, this was all about fertility. This worship was all about fertility. And supposedly when Semiramis was resurrected, he would sleep with his mother, and the resulting product of that union would be that there would be spring, and of course your wife would have children, your goats would have kids, your sheep would have lambs, and your garden would flourish, and all these kind of things. So they would worship Semiramis and Tammuz based upon this. But during the wintertime, there was no greenery, and so there was no way to know for sure that you would be fertile or that your animals would be fertile. So they would take these little pieces of greenery that we call mistletoe, and they would hang it in their barns, and they would hang it over their crops, and they would hang it over their beds. They did more than kiss underneath mistletoe. So ancient paganism. These things come out of ancient paganism. And they're all mixed up within our culture and within Christianity. And I'm not saying go cut the mistletoe down. I mean, you're only kissing, I guess, in your house underneath that. So we don't honor these things anymore. We don't honor the Christmas tree or the Yule log or anything as they did in paganism. But all these things came out of paganism. Keep your Christmas tree. Keep Christmas on December 25th. I mean, we need to celebrate his birthday sometime, so let's just keep it there. There's been movements in the past to change it, and I don't see what the purpose is. I mean, to me, we should celebrate Christ's birthday. We don't really know when it is because Scripture doesn't give it to us. We can definitely say it was not in wintertime, but it's not a fight worth our time. I really don't see it that way. Yes, ma'am. There was no particular year. It was just a process. You could about the age of the reign of Theodosius the First, when he made every person in the Roman Empire a Christian, whether they were actually truly converted or not. I would say that's the beginnings of Catholicism, because then you have this wedding between the pagan mind and the Christian mind, and they took Christianity as the paganism, the Babylonian paganism religion had always done for centuries prior to this. Every time it went into a new culture, it just changed its names. That's all it did. And it became whatever that culture's name was. If it was not Semiramis, then it was Ashtoreth for the Phoenicians. If it was not Tammuz for the Babylonians, it became Baal for the Jewish people. The same guy, same religion, same beliefs, same practices. And so now, Mary becomes, Semiramis becomes Mary, Jesus, the infant Jesus, becomes Tammuz. Very convenient, since he indeed did resurrect, and so it works real well into their religion. But they taught this whole issue of resurrection for centuries prior to the coming of Christ. Very, very satanic. Purposes in every way were satanic. So there's no marked date for the beginning of the Catholic Church. Catholic Church was a process. It's a process of slowly the doctrines of the church and the leaders of the church becoming more and more infused into the pagan culture. And so it slowly came up with these things. Catholic Church has instituted quite a number of reforms since the Middle Ages. The Church of the Middle Ages is not the church today, although many of the doctrines have stayed the same. The Catholic Church, Catholicism still teaches, I shouldn't say the Catholic Church, because every Catholic is different and every church is different, because same as just like Baptists. I mean, somebody say, I'm going to go to a Baptist church in so-and-so town. Don't you think I should go there? I'd say, well, I hope it works out. I mean, I hope it's good. I don't know. Depends on the pastor and the church. I've been in Baptist churches that I would not recommend you go to. They're just as messed up as they could possibly be. Likewise is true for Catholic church. You say, well, Catholicism doesn't have good doctrine. I would agree with that. But any given Catholic church, any given Catholic could be excellent doctrine. I've known Catholics that are better Bible scholars than a lot of Baptists. In fact, some of the best Baptists are ex-Catholics. They really are. Some of the best. They have just a little bit of guilt, you know, so it makes them come to church every single time, you know. The Catholics are pretty good at teaching guilt, you know, and the Catholics are very good at teaching that the Bible is the Word of God. They really are. And there's a lot about Catholicism that you and I would agree with. They teach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. They teach, although on the side, basically, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, but there's mixture in with Mary and all these other stuff that became very distracting. And again, one of the reasons why Luther wanted to reform the church, because he saw that the church had ceased to teach the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone saves. And so that was really all he wanted. He really, he was incensed by the Pope and his characteristics that I read to you. He was incensed by the fact that they were going around selling indulgences, little chunks of wood, that if you bought this chunk of wood, supposedly, and paid $100 for it, you would lessen the time in purgatory, which again is a pagan doctrine. lessen your time in purgatory by 100 years. And so they were going around selling these things and just making money for the church. And of course, there's absolutely no biblical background for that whatsoever. And so he had a PhD in the Bible, and he began to read and say, what are you guys doing this for? This is wrong. And so he writes these 99 theses of the issues that he has with the Catholic Church and the things that the Catholic Church needs to change. He nails them on the church of the on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, Wittenberg, Germany. And he fully expects that the Catholic Church is going to listen to what he's got to say. And he's blown away by the fact that they send the Inquisition after him trying to kill him. I mean, he has to come under the protection of the King of Germany. And had it not been for the King of Germany, he would have been silenced like Hutter had been silenced. Many others had tried to reform the church prior. He wasn't the only one. Luther was the first one who got away with it. The Catholic Church had killed hundreds of people who tried to reform them. It silenced them, but they didn't get Luther. Praise God, they didn't. Yes.
If people
have not seen
the movie
done, it's historically accurate, yeah. And we're going to touch on him briefly next time. We're going to talk about Protestantism next time, since most of us from Protestant, a lot of us are from Protestant backgrounds. At least now you are. You're in a Protestant. Actually, Baptist is not even a Protestant church. Technically, Baptist didn't come until several hundred years later, after the Protestant Revolution was over. So, sorry, Baptist, you're not a Protestant. You're something. You're an afterthought that came later. So the Baptist church. Oh, you're a first thought in the mind of Christ. Just denominationally, we didn't come up till later. There was three or four main denominations that arose in Protestant Revolution. The Lutherans, today we know as the Reformed churches includes Presbyterianism and other things. Anabaptist group, which was formed by Ulrich Zwingli and several of these guys in Zurich, Switzerland. Anabaptists are today's Mennonites. If you're from a Mennonite background, if you're from the north, you know what Mennonites. Mennonites have a very similar doctrine to Baptists, except part of their doctrine is it's not mandatory, but for them they believe in communal living. A lot of Mennonites will all live together, and they just reflecting back to the New Testament time in the books of Acts where they had everything in common. But the Baptists didn't like to live together because they like to keep their own stuff. Actually, Baptist is an invention of North America. Baptists didn't exist effectively until the United States, but until people began to immigrate into North America, and the first official Baptist church is still in existence today in Providence, Rhode Island. But if you just want to know, Baptists were, and that's 200 years after the Protestant Revolution, do you have the first Baptist church? So you know you're not a Protestant. And here's the bad news, Baptists. We came from the Methodist. I know, doesn't that sting? It just really stings. The original Baptists were a bunch of Methodists, you know, weird as they are, who decided that they didn't believe in infant baptism, sprinkling. They believed in immersion, and only after the fact of trusting Christ as personal Savior. That was the only difference between the doctrines of the Methodist and the Baptist. But the Baptists owe a whole lot to the Methodism, because they were the big movement of purity and of coming back to the scriptures that you find in the Church of England. They came out of the Church of England, which is the Anglican or the Episcopal Church. Episcopal Church was only separated from the Catholic Church because Henry VIII wanted a divorce. And he couldn't get it because the Pope wouldn't grant it to him. He says, you know what, I'm going to declare myself the Pope, if you will. And he created the Anglican Church, or what we know as the Episcopal Church. And so, hey, most of our history is really weird. But
weird.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, that's not even weird. It's not, it's strange.
Yeah, just way off. Something else? Yeah.
How does that affect everything you just said? How does that affect all the different versions of English translations?
In some ways it does, because some of these were translated. With the Protestant Revolution, with the invention of the Gutenberg Press, came the translation of the Bible in the vernacular of the people. So the Lutherans had their translation. Of course, it was in German. The Huguenots and the Reformed churches had theirs in French and in Italian. The English, which was Wycliffe, if you know his name, he was very instrumental. There was a bunch of translations that were floating around, English translations that were floating around. A lot of them came from different, a lot of them didn't have all the facts. They didn't have all the early documents. So a guy by the name of I call him King Jimmy, King James, which you should know that name if you have a King James Bible. He decided that he was sick of having all these different versions floating around in the English language. He would give an authorized version. And so he compiled these church scholars from all over the known world. He funded it through the coffers of the King of England. He himself was kind of a weirdo, but these scholars compiled ancient Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic documents, the best they could possibly come up with in that day and age. The church at Rome basically possessed most of the best documents, and some they could get their hands on and some they could not, because like I said, England had already broken from the church at Rome and become Anglican. But they compiled the best documents they could, and from those documents they translated into English what we know today as the King James Version. The King James Version has some particular errors in it because they didn't have the best documents. The good news is that we know what those errors are. Most of your modern King James Versions don't have those errors in them, but the original King James did have some errors because they just didn't have all the documents. They had the best that could possibly come up with. But of course, that was written in the 1600s, and there's been quite a number of years that have taken place since then. Catholicism itself has changed since then, and they're guarding angrily over these ancient church documents and other things has lessened, and so the availability of these documents and parchments and other things have become available, and as a result, we have much better translations today. Arguably, we have the best translations that have existed since the time of Christ. So. Anyway, yes, sir, Jerry. The Geneva translation, I don't know a lot about it. No. I know of it, but I don't know anything about it. One of the oldest English translations. Yeah. Right. He outlined all English translations except for his. That's what he did. Because he says mine is the authorized version because he wrote his name at the front of it.
So. Why is it that there was so much time before the resurgence of the Geneva Bible when there was a lot of time to put it?
Well, let's also remember that the translation of the scriptures was all by hand before the printing press. It was also frowned upon greatly by the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church did not want the Bible written in the vernacular of the people. And they enforced it on penalty of death. You were caught translating the Bible, and you're not one of their official translators. You had big problems, and so that quashed it pretty good. Written by hand, there was no. But as soon as the Gutenberg press comes out, they begin to do. Freedom of information becomes more and more. And somebody says, "Why don't we translate? Why don't we put the Bible on a press, and we can." You know, there's a possibility that every third person could have a Bible. You know, we think about it today. I got 27 Bibles in my office or more. And I got more than that on my phone. But it was just people didn't know the scriptures at all. And but there was a lot of reasons why they didn't. There was nothing but handwritten copies during the early church ages either, but they knew the scriptures because the scriptures were open and they were read and they were understood and they were circulated and but as the church became more and more corrupt, she more and more shut the door on that which demonstrated her corruptness, which was the scriptures. So she just shut the doors on those things because she didn't want you to know that she was acting bad. And so she withheld information so that you didn't know. And you're the common person out there. Who are you to know? Church says it's right. It must be right. Right? The Pope says it's right. It must be right. And you didn't know any better. And, you were refused to know. You had a question? Or? I don't know. Somebody have a King James Version? It's written in the front of the Bible. 1611, 16-something. Authorized Version. King Jimmy. All right. Good questions. We can keep answering questions. They're for $10, I will sell. No. Here you go, Tom. Come help me. Yeah, yeah, you can give me a little indulgence there. I appreciate that. So, would you help me? Yeah, that's right. These are just the...